Still in the very beginning, we're going to start in verse 20 today. Just four verses we're going to look at, finishing up next week, actually chapter 3, moving to chapter 4. We're going to do the first 11 chapters of Genesis is what I've been praying about preaching through. But this morning, I just want to start off with a question. How many of you have ever had to say the word oops before? Anybody out there? Oops. or uh-oh. We've all had those moments that, we said something that we shouldn't have said and did something we shouldn't have done. And that moment we said, man, that was really dumb. Oops. Or I shouldn't have done that. Uh-oh. And because we're human. And to err is to be human. And to human is to err. We have mistakes, and it's part of our life and part of our humanity. There are many of words in a conversation with my wife that at the moment I thought were a good idea and then said them. You men, you understand that. And then after you go, oops, I shouldn't have done that. But it was too late. How many of you were able to take back those words? Anybody? That usually when we say oops or uh-oh, it's too late. And I've been thinking about that. I wonder, it'd be nice if we could just backspace or delete or, use a mouse to highlight a big section of our life. That's sometimes what I do when I'm writing a sermon. You appreciate it when I do that because I'll find a section. I think, man, I really don't say anything in this whole page. And so I select it all. Shirley, you're going to be, I do. Believe me, I do. And I just press the delete. And a lot of times sermons start out a lot longer than they are. You wouldn't believe that, but it's kind of nice if we could look at our life and just kind of select a part of it and go, man, I wish I could just take that part out because it was a mistake or I made a mistake. It got me wondering if Eve said oops after she ate the fruit. If Adam said oops after he ate the fruit. It didn't take long for the world to totally change, and we don't ever really think about that moment. Here's this innocent beauty, perfect world, peaceful world, and then immediately, the world was a very safe place, and immediately the world became a very, very dangerous place. And I just began thinking about that. I mean, was Eve standing there at the tree with her pet lion or pet tiger? Because they were around then, and maybe she had named it Cuddles or Precious or something like that. And this cat has been her pet, and then all of a sudden she takes a bite of that apple, and the lion looks up at her and growls a little bit. And all of a sudden she says, oops. Right? We don't ever think about that. All at once, this thing stops seeing her as a friend and starts seeing her as what? Lunch, right? And I would argue that cats are just as evil today. A dog, you can pet a dog and it just wag its tail and love you to death. Every cat I've been around, man, someone will say, oh yeah, I got the sweetest cat. You can sit there and pet that cat for 2 hours on the couch. And when that cat gets tired of you petting it, it doesn't just get up and walk away. You know what it does? It bites you. It bites you. You pet that thing for 2 hours and it bites you because, I don't know, maybe at some point it starts to see you as that steak dinner. I don't know. Because that's just something that happened. But I just began to thinking about that. I mean, all at once Eve looks around and Adam looks around and the world around them wasn't a safe place anymore. As the first, she takes a bite of that apple and she hears, nee. What's that sound? Yeah, a mosquito, right? And all of a sudden she goes, what in the world was that? And Adam goes, I just got one too. And all of a sudden, were the mosquitoes always there? But did they always chase humans around and suck their blood? All at once you kind of go, oops, this is a problem. And we've been paying for that ever since. But, you don't really think about the way the world changed. And, I wonder if Adam and Eve looked around and went, man, why did I just stand there? Adam may have thought, why didn't I kill a snake when I had a chance? I can't believe I didn't, I let Eve talk me into eating that fruit and wanted to take it back. But it's a sad fact of life that once words are spoken or actions are done, they can't really be undone. We can't just backspace or delete. When I was in high school, took a typing class, we were the first class in my school that actually had backspace on a typewriter. Those of you that have typed on a manual typewriter understand, used to, if you made a mistake on a manual typewriter and you were typing, you had two options. One of them was to start over entirely, which sometimes you had to do. And the other was something called whiteout, which a lot of professors didn't allow. I don't know. Some professors just said that paper has to be perfect. And so none of my professors in college allowed whiteout on a paper. It had to be perfect. The simple thing about that is we typed on word processors. But when I was in high school, we had a backspace on our little typewriter and actually had a whiteout key. And you could go back and white it out. And some of you high school students go, what is a typewriter and what is whiteout? Because you've always used a word processor. But, you know, we making mistakes wasn't a problem, but life has no whiteout key, has no delete or backspace. You know, everything changed, and there was no way to get back. And, you know, I've been trying to imagine in my mind's eye that first morning after Eve ate the apple. I mean, breakfast has been perfect every day in the garden. And here at breakfast the first day, you know, after Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden, it wasn't a very good time. I mean, Adam turned to Eve and said, Eve, I think you burned the toast. This food doesn't taste as good as it did in the garden. And Eve says, by the way, this is the first fight, too. She says, you're lucky to get anything at all, Buster. Next time, make your own breakfast, right? And while we're talking about it, the next time you leave your fig leaves on the bathroom floor, I'm going to throw them in the trash. And Adam responds, well, what do you expect? I go to work every day, and because of you, it's the same thing. I work the land, I work the land, I work the land, and the land doesn't grow anything. And it's all your fault. And she says, oh, well, Mr. Spiritual, where were you when I ate the apple? Why didn't you stop me? If you were the man you were supposed to be, maybe we wouldn't be in this situation. If you think you were so smart, Mr. Smarty Pants. And man, Adam is outwitted. He was from the very beginning. He doesn't know what else to say, so he just says the first thing that comes to his small little mind, and he shouts, well, I wish I had my rib back, and God never made you anyway. Is this anybody's marriage? Right? And then for the first time, Eve pulls out a weapon that she's never used before, because there's never been any sadness in the Garden of Eden, and Eve begins to get water in the corners of her eyes. And these tears begin to well up, and Eve begins to cry and say, I can't believe you said that about me. And Adam feels terrible, and he says, oops. Wish I hadn't said that. But it's too late. He can't go back. There's nothing he can do except to apologize and say sorry and get up and do the dishes or whatever it takes. And that was the first morning, and I made that entire story up, but it may have been something like that. It's been that way ever since. I know that, right? And we come to the closing verses of Genesis 3. It's worth noting and making a big deal of that this is the end of the Garden of Eden. This is it. Something's going to change dramatically. Now, we may not consider those changes, as I just did a little bit very often, but you know, the Garden of Eden, it may be referred to, I think, two more times in the Old Testament, but Eden is going to utterly disappear as a scene of human activity. It just vanishes from the biblical story. It's never mentioned at all in the New Testament at all. In fact, when we get to the end of our passage, the door is going to be shut forever on paradise. Innocence is gone. The happy days in the Eden are just a distant memory. I mean, I'm sure, and it's going to be gone forever, it appears to be. And I'm sure that they told their children and their grandchildren the story. Man, this isn't how it started. Adam and Eve may have used to tell that story. Once we were in a beautiful garden, once we had everything we needed, and once there was nothing evil in the world. And I'm sure the grandkids said, man, why did y'all mess it up like that? And as they told that story, but it would have been true. It would have sounded like a fairy tale that God made the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh, and how perfect and everything was, and how real God was to them. Man, they used to walk with God in the garden. I'm sure as they shared that with the generations after, every year it became a distant memory. And then by the time we get to chapter 3, paradise is absolutely gone. Life is never going to be the same again. And, you know, I got to thinking about that moment as they were leaving the garden, as they were walking out of the Garden of Eden. Every year we go to Lake Tenkiller for our vacation, and we spend a week there, week and a half, and just play. It's a beautiful lake, crystal clear water. The kids love it. My wife loves it. And I work all week pulling them around in a boat. But it's a lot of fun. And I'm big on sunsets and clear water. We get up, and, man, I just love looking out of the lake. Well, when we leave, it's always kind of a sad moment. We're packing up to go. The kids are kind of sad because they're leaving the lake. And we'll load up the truck, and we realize we have like a 7-hour drive in front of us. We realize that we have 18 loads of laundry in the back of the truck to do when we get home. And got to clean everything and wash everything, and we realize that we have work the next day. And so as we're loading the truck that night, we're driving up, and there's this one spot as you leave, the very top of the hill. Catherine always says, stop, stop. I love this spot right here. And you literally are on the top of the hill, and you're looking out over the entire lake. And the lake has several islands in it. There's two islands that we always kind of ski around because the water's always clear, and you can see those. And Samuel will say, man, that's where we were yesterday skiing. And then there's one island over here called Skunk Island, and it's about the size of this room. And there used to be skunks on it, so no one went to Skunk Island. And now they cleared all the skunks out, so you can go out there and swim. And the kids love Skunk Island. They'll say, there's Skunk Island where we swam, and there's where we played. And then it just becomes this real sad moment because we're leaving. And so I'll say, guys, say goodbye. Say goodbye to the lake. And they're back there and getting emotional. You know, my wife's crying more than any of them. We're leaving. But I always say this. I'll say, you know what, guys? Next year in June, July, we're going to come back. And so it always kind of gives you hope that you're going to see this place again. You're going to be back again. But I just want us to consider that in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve left, to them at that moment, there was no hope for return. We're going to see that in the text. There was nothing happy about this moment. There was nothing, you know, maybe hopeful even about this moment. We don't see any hope at all in Return to Eden. God didn't say, hey, y'all go out for a while and then you can come back. In fact, we're going to read, God places a mighty angel at the gate with a flaming sword. Paradise was not just gone. It appeared to be gone forever. And so as we look at the last moments in the garden, I want you to look for the glimmer of hope to come. I'm going to show it to you in the text. I believe there's a lot more in this story than we really see at first reading. So let's first talk about Adam's faith. This was something brand new to me. I talked to my wife last night about it. She said, no way, that didn't happen that way. We had to get our Bibles out and read it right there. Genesis 3:20. I'd never seen this before until I did this study. So if it's new to you, that's okay. If you knew it, great. I want you to see. So God has just now, if you look in verse 19, chapter 3, God has just literally given the last, basically, curse or judgment that's coming to Adam and Eve. And he gives the Satan, he tells he's cursed and he's going to run around his belly. He talks to the woman about her childbirth being painful and her desire being for her husband ruling over her. If you were here for last week, you heard that. If not, get a CD, you can catch up, or get online, you can catch up. And then 30 turns to Adam. He tells Adam, man, the ground's not going to do what it used to do anymore for you. You're going to have to work. It's going to be thorns and thistles. You're going to have to work hard. And then the last part in verse 19, notice what verse 19 says. By the sweat of your face you eat bread, till you what? Return to the ground, if you're in your Bibles, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. That's verse 19. So what did God tell Adam that was going to happen to him? You're going to die, right? So Adam, death is now part of your DNA. You're going to return to the dust. That wasn't part of it beforehand. You weren't going to die. But now, Adam, because of this sin, you're going to die. And I love verse 20. Man, it takes on all sorts of new significance when we understand verse 19. Look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. Did y'all know up to this point in the Bible, Eve has not been given a name yet? What was she called up to this point? Woman. Woman. He said, you are going to be called woman because you've been taken out of man. That was the only name, basically, she's been given. So Adam turns and names his wife at this text right here. So Eve didn't eat the apple first. She wasn't Eve yet. Did you know that, or the fruit yet? Her name wasn't Eve yet. We always say that. She was actually just woman at that point. She didn't get her name until after the curse, which to me is really significant because God says, Adam, because you have sinned, because you've broken my law, death is now part of your DNA. From the dust you came, from the dust you return. Then right after that verse, in verse 20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all living. Now, I love this thing. You really look at this verse, Eve's name. You know what it means? Want to guess? Life. Ah, oh, you cheater. Lane said it's on the screen. Good point, Lane. Good call. Life. God just says, Adam, you're going to die. From the dust you came, from the dust you're going to turn. He turns to his wife and he says, Eve, I'm going to name you, not death, but life. Why? If you go back a little bit, right after Eve ate the apple, the serpent was told, you know what? you may crush his, you may bruise his heel, but the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. So you know the secret to life, God's already told us, is going to be through the seed of woman that one day will crush Satan's head. So I would argue that Adam's statement right here is not just a name. It's a lot more than a name. God has said death is a curse, but Adam believes through faith that the answer to the curse is somehow going to be found in the seed of woman. You know what? That's true, ladies. That's true. You know what? Salvation came to the world through the seed of a woman named who? Mary. Isn't that cool? Christ comes and crushes that serpent's head. Of course, at the cross, his heel is bruised. Not saying that Adam understood this entirely. I'm not saying he understood how it would all work out, but I'm saying that he found a ray of hope in the promise of God that the seed of woman would somehow undo what they did. All that matters here is Adam believes God's word. There was hope of life to come, and Adam turns to Eve and he says, I'm going to name you life. There is hope. There is a future for us. In every man's life, there comes a moment, or many moments, when he must stop and sit down and really take stock of your life. Adam is at one of those moments. Usually it comes after he's made a series of dumb mistakes, gotten in trouble, maybe breaking the law, maybe cheating at work, maybe, you know, a midlife crisis. I don't know. Maybe you got angry and lost your temper, or you'd never know. Maybe involved his wife or his children or his friends or other church members, his family. We all come to those moments. But sooner or later, a person has to sit down and take stock and say, okay, where are we at? How can I go forward from here? Realizing that there's no going back. There's no covering up. Years ago, I read a series of statements by a pastor named Ray Pritchard. He called them the first law of spiritual progress. And I liked it. He used it in counseling. That's the setting I heard it in. That sometimes people come in and they're just in that position where they don't know where to go. And he would always share with them the first law of spiritual progress. I believe this is where Adam was. Sometimes your method is, I want to go back to where it was. Well, pastor, how can I get back to the way it was before I committed this sin? How can I go back the way it was before I committed this crime? How can I go back? And oftentimes I'll say, you know what? You can't go back. We can't rewind time. We can't erase. We can't delete. And so I love the first law of spiritual progress. This is what it says. You realize first that you can't go back. I can't go back. Secondly, and I use this often, I'll say, you can't stay where you are. Where you're at right now isn't helping you at all. So you know you can't go back. You know you can't stay here. So what you have to do is go where? Forward. So Adam realizes, you know, sometimes we hit those moments in our life, man. We're kicked outside the garden. The garden's here. We're here. And we just want to stay. Man, life's terrible. I can't believe I did that. I just want to sit here and think about how bad I am for the rest of my life. I see people make mistakes like that, get in those situations all the time. And I'll say, listen, you can't go back. Don't stay where you're at. You got to move forward. And so, I think that's a positive moment in Adam. He realized he couldn't go back and undo the sin. He couldn't stay forever in paradise. The deed was done. The wreckage was all around him. The only option for him was to go forward. And all of us have to come to grips with that sooner or later. I mean, we can moan and groan and complain and gripe and blame and dither and dally and hope for a miracle to deliver us. Or we can stand up straight, face the music, and say, I've blown it. I've made a mistake. Now, God, what do I need to do to fix this? What do I need to do to move forward? And whatever comes, I'll accept it. And that's kind of where Adam is. He's moving forward. He turns to his wife and he says, I'm going to name you life. Now, this is another really cool. What was the mandate given to Adam and Eve? What was their purpose when God put them in the garden? He told them to do a few things. Do you remember? Go forth and multiply. Subdue the earth. Rule it, right? So that was God's purpose for Adam and Eve when they were created, to go forth and multiply, subdue the earth, and rule over it. And so Adam and Eve, even though they've sinned, even though they're not in the setting that they were, even though they made a mistake and they're outside of the garden, can they still fulfill the purpose that God has given them? Yes or no? Yes. You know why he calls his wife life? Because he realizes, even though we mess this up, God has still told us to go forth and fill the earth. And I know that we can still go do that. So let's go. You know, listen, church. A lot of us get here. There's no sin in your life. There's no mistake you can make that can keep you from fulfilling the call of God on your life when you turn back to Him. Now, that doesn't mean you can live in sin your whole life and say, well, I did what... No, when you turn back to God, you know, sometimes people say, well, and I've heard that. Man, I had a guy one time, I was counseling at the hospital. He said, well, I really wanted to go in the ministry. I really wanted to serve God. I really wanted to be an evangelist. Really wanted to, you know, teach the Bible. But he said, I got a marriage problem. I had a divorce. Had some problems. Had some drug problems. Had some alcohol problems. And he said, now that time in my life, it's over. It's done. It's finished. I'll never fulfill the call that God had in my life. So that's absolutely, absolutely a lie of Satan. Sin cannot keep you from fulfilling the call of God in your life. You just have to turn back. Now, it may change. It may be a little different. But sin does not change the purpose that God has for us to go forth into all the world and make what? Disciples. That's the call. It's not be a pastor or be a missionary or be a youth man. Yeah, we're all called to specific things. Some of us are called to be police officers and firemen, and some people work on secretaries, and some people work on computers. Some are farmers. We all have different jobs, but our calling is all the same. We are all called to make what? Disciples. And sin cannot change that purpose and that call in your life. I love that Adam and Eve are given this mandate. Go fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. Even though they're broken entirely now, even though sin has come in their life, it has not changed the mandate that God has given them. Even after the fall of humanity, humanity could still fulfill the command that God had given them. Man, I love that. There's still a hope. There's still a future. Jeremiah 29:11 says that He intends for us to have a hope and a future. Adam turns to his wife and he names her Light. There's a lot more to that name than what we typically read in this verse. God says, Adam, from the dust you came, from the dust you're going to turn, you're going to die. Adam turns to his wife and he says, I'm going to name you Life. There's a life for us in the future. There's a hope for us in the future. Has something to do with those children that you're going to bear. Has something to do with the lineage, even from Eve all the way to a woman named Mary. There's something. God's not through with humanity yet. That's good news. In judgment, there's still this word that we'll call grace. Look at verse 21. Man, I love this verse. The Lord God, Yahweh God, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Man, I love the grace of God. See, the next thing we learn is that God became the first world's first clothing designer, if you think of it that way. I mean, it was inevitable. Fig trees, fig leaves, man, they just don't make good clothes. They get dry. Why don't you take a leaf and you break it off a tree? What happens to it? Begins to dry out, right? Take a dry leaf and you do this, what happens to it? Crumbles into a million pieces. That's the last thing you want to put on. Man, you're wearing a dry fig leaf and you sit down in a dry fig leaf and you stand up and what are you not wearing anymore? A fig leaf. Right? It's just the truth of it. Man, I laughed as I read this verse. It's very unpractical. It's not going to work very long. Plants don't make good clothes. They dry out. Leaves just don't work. I say that as we're all wearing cotton. They fall apart too easily. You can't do much plowing or planting or serious cooking if you're wearing a fig leaf. Man, ladies, you're standing at the fire and you're making a pot of soup and you get too close to the fire. And what catches on fire? Your dry fig leaf, right? It's just a true story. It's just part of life. That wasn't going to work, and God knew that. And man's feeble attempt to cover sin will never, ever work. Man, if you're here this morning because you think you're a sinner and you think that coming to church will fix that, I got news for you. Coming to church is not going to do anything about your sin. You can get them leave. You're wasting your time. It's like trying to get a fig leaf and cover your naked body. Please don't try that either and come here. It's not going to work. I don't care. I don't care what you just put in the offering plate. If you want your check back later, you come and see me and we'll divide it. Sue caught it. Everybody else was slow. We don't give to God to cover our sin. We don't come to church to cover our sin. We don't pray to cover our sin. We'll talk about what got rid of our sin in a minute, but man's feeble attempt to cover sin has never worked. So it's really interesting here. Verse 21 really rests on the fact that it was not man, it was not Adam, it was not Eve that took the initiative to cover up or their nakedness. It was God that took the initiative to meet the need of Adam and Eve. Man, Man, I just love this because people hammer God like, well, he's just mean. Man, he broke the rule. They ate the apple or fruit and God threw him out of the garden. Man, what a tough disciplinarian. I don't see that at all. When you read this scripture, what you see, and it's going to change your view. Now, so far, yeah, we've heard the curse. It's bad. But then the very next act God does, God looks down and says, you know what? Those fig leaves aren't going to work, guys. And so God himself makes the first clothing to cover up Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now, just think about this. He uses animal skins to do that. If you're going to use animal skins to clothe yourself, what do you have to do first? You've got to kill an animal. Up to this point, death hasn't existed in the garden, by the way. Who created those animals? With the purpose of destroying them, right? Isn't that cool? So the first death in the Garden of Eden, other than the spiritual death of Adam and Eve, you could say. The first death in Garden of Eden, who committed that death? God did. For who? For man. Man, tell me my God's a God of judgment and wrath and anger. No, his grace always triumphs over his judgment. His mercy is always greater than his punishment. Man, so they come out of the garden. He says, here, let me make, I'm going to kill these animals. I'm going to cover you. Because leather clothing makes a lot better covering than a fig tree. Here we have God himself killing the first animal as a covering for the sinfulness of humanity. Century later, the Jews will learn more about it when they're told to sacrifice a spotless lamb and apply its blood to the doorposts of their houses so the angel of death will pass over them. Years later in the book of Acts, they're given this sacrificial system where daily, monthly, sometimes just yearly, they would bring that spotless lamb to the priest and he would sacrifice and he would take its blood into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil once a year and he would sprinkle it on this, what they called the mercy seat. We'll come back to this in just a little bit. Once a year, if he went any other time and if he didn't bring blood, he would be put to death. And so they would bring sacrifice after sacrifice. We'll come back to that image in just a second. But what they learned was, in order to approach God, there had to be blood sacrificed. There had to be a death. And that death involved suffering and sacrifice and blood. And I can't overstate that. There was lots of killing, lots of blood in the Old Testament system. The message was clear. God must be approached by the way of sacrifice. Because your sins are so great, you dare not approach him on your own terms. What started with a little hint in Genesis 3:21 becomes the center of the Old Testament. As lamb after lamb after lamb after lamb is sacrificed. And then we jump to the New Testament. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't get rid of sin. It may just temporarily cover it. Doesn't get rid of it for good. So the message of the New Testament becomes the answer to Adam and Eve's problem from the very beginning. Their sinfulness. But an animal won't work. But to atone for it with the blood of the perfect Son of God, according to John the Baptist, as he sees Jesus on the banks of the Jordan River, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. See, that lamb through the sacrificial system that started with the very first animals in the Garden of Eden wasn't enough. It had to be the pure and perfect spotless lamb. Now, I'm not suggesting that Adam and Eve understood all this. They couldn't have known what it meant, but everything I've said is true, and all of it is resident in this little kernel of truth in verse 21 of Genesis chapter 3. All they knew was God has provided a better and a permanent solution for their needs. Those little jackets pictured the grace of God. Because where sin abounds, you know what else abounds even more? Grace. The world wants to paint a picture of God as some cosmic killjoy with a big paddle just waiting to punish us. But the truth is that God wants nothing more to love us and to save us by his grace. That was true from the very, very beginning. It was God himself that covered Adam and Eve. God's first act toward mankind, sin, was not destruction, but love and grace. And even in man's punishment, even in God's judgment, just watch and see how God's grace and love becomes central to his behavior. From the very beginning, God has loved the sinner, but hated the sin. That's how it's always been, and that's how it is today. God has loved the sinner, but he's hated the sin. Watch what he does. Don't be misunderstood about God. Look at God's judgment. Even in God's judgment, Look what the purpose is of it. Verse 22. The man has now become like one of us. This is God saying, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So Yahweh God banished him from the garden to work the ground from which he had been taken. So why did God banish Adam and Eve from the garden? What was God's reason? He tells us. So they wouldn't what? Because of sin, but to prevent them from what? Living forever. Prevent them from getting to that tree of life where they would live forever. Now, I go back and question, dude, if I'm going to eat from the tree of the garden, the first one I'm going to eat from, God let them eat from it. He gave them permission. It is what tree? What tree are you going to go for first? There's two trees. God says, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but here's the tree of life. You can eat from it. Which one are you going to pick? Sure makes sense, right? I'm going to go for the one that has life in the name, not evil. I think I'm going to go for that. Up to this point, Adam and Eve, maybe they didn't eat from the tree of life. So God throws them out and he says, I can't let you in here because the truth is sin must still be judged. But I want you to hear why. They're pushed out, they're kicked out, they're booted, they're ejected, they're removed forever. But the reason is given is simple. When you know good and evil, you'll become like God. That's what the serpent says to Eve. Well, that was half the truth. By sinning, now Adam and Eve knew evil on a personal basis. Before evil existed, you know how I know it existed? Satan was in the garden from the very beginning, right? Satan had already fell. Evil existed. The angels had already rebelled and tried to take over heaven. And Satan had been cast down. Evil existed, but mankind knew nothing of evil. They were totally and completely innocent. Like a child. The first time. Maybe hearing somebody say a bad word. Man, my kids still to this day, they hear a bad word and I love it. They're like, oh, Dad, did you hear that? You know, the day that they hear that bad word and it doesn't faze them at all, we've got a problem. The day they walk in and we walk into a gas station and there's alcohol signs and beer signs and half-naked women on those beer signs everywhere together, my kids are like, golly, golly. You know, sometimes they're like, I like that innocence. I just soon them be that way when they're 55 or 39 like Lloyd. I just soon them turn away and go, because I don't want that innocent loss. But the truth is, it already has been in their lives to a degree. It was lost in the Garden of Eden. We can't shelter our kids from the sinfulness of the world. We can teach them about it, educate and show them and point them to a better way. But this world is broken. It has been from the moment Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. But God's first act was not judgment. I love this. Even though they knew about evil now. God says, I've got to cast you out because you can't get to this tree of life. Why? Because if you do, you'll forever live separated from me in your sin. Dying literally forever. So what do you call a place where you live forever in sin, always separated from God, dying forever? You call that place heaven? Call that place hell, right? The very definition of hell is eternal separation from God. God knew that. Adam and Eve may not have understood that. Eden, what was made to be a paradise, is now transformed into a prison. So God says, we've got to get them out of here. They, for their own good, as humiliating as it was also a mercy of God. God lets him stay. They would be trapped in sin for all eternity. Years ago, my grandfather, he's passed away since then, but he had a defibrillator pacemaker put in, kind of like Sam Fraser has. And he had it put in, and the doctor comes in, and they says, man, this is a high-tech marvel. It will keep your heart in rhythm if it gets out of rhythm. It keeps pace perfectly. If it ever does stop, if your heart ever does stop, it will jolt you. He said just a light jolt. Was it a light jolt, Sam? Not so much. I think Sam got hit 10 or 11 times. He threw his coffee all over Highway 6. He said it will start your heart right back up. Stops again, it will jolt you and start your heart right back up. So it can do this over and over again. And he said it's just an amazing marvel. Trying to get him to sign, you just sign here and we'll install this thing. And we were sitting there listening to it. My grandmother was there listening to it. And there was one nagging question on our family's mind and even my grandpa's mind. Because there's one thing worse than dying when the time comes. It's not being able to die when the time comes. It's living in a debilitated, broken, sick body. And maybe getting to see the beauty of heaven for 3 or 4 seconds, and then this thing going, and being right back. And I don't know if that's how it works. Don't get into me theologically there. But my point is, so we're sitting there listening to this great sales pitch, and the doctor really thought we were evil and didn't love my grandpa, I think, because my grandma turns to him and says, well, what, just ever let him die? I mean, can we turn it off? Because the truth is, we understood there are worse things than death. For a believer, death just means life. So why in the world would we hang on to this broken, dead, sick body forever? There's a better thing. It's judgment indeed that sinners should die, but it would be much greater judgment if they live forever in their sins. In this life, that's why there's always an opportunity to come to Christ. It's only after death that door is finally closed. So now Adam is sent back to where he came from, somewhere east of Eden. As bad as it is, Adam is now off in the jungle, not as a matter of God's judgment, but as a matter of God's grace in his life. Now let's look at God's mercy. Verse 24. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Cherubim, by the way, they're cherubs. And in the Hebrew language, you add that im on the end to a word, it makes it plural. It's like adding an S on the end of our word. So cherubim means that there's how many of them? One or more, or two or more. Not one or more, two or more at least. Cherubim, there's a group of these. And a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. At first look, maybe this verse appears to be a final crushing blow. You know, you're looking for God's mercy in verse 24, but we have to think about this carefully. Cherubim are a particular class of heavenly angels. It appears from the rest of the Bible that they kind of have a special assignment to guard the throne of God. They're kind of like heaven's secret service, if you will. Standing guard around the throne, preventing any unwanted person from coming near to God. It's also worth noting that when God gave the design for the tabernacle, you can look this up later, he instructed that a very thick veil be built or sewed, almost a foot thick, almost a foot and a half thick, in between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, what was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, right? That was the symbol of God's presence. And on the Ark of the Covenant, there was a big flat surface called the mercy seat, and that was where God's presence lived. And on the right side and left side of that big mercy seat, there were two great big cherubim, two angels, two guarding the presence of God, guarding the way into the presence of God. And so God also had installed on this veil, you can read about it, he had this veil made, and he said, as you're sawing this and sewing this veil, wants you to embroider throughout this veil two cherubim. It's really cool. So, guarding the way to the presence of God on this veil were two of these very same angels. And as you went into the Holy of Holies, guarding the very mercy seat, the presence of God, were two of these angels. And this is the place that once a year on the Day of Atonement, one man and only a man, the high priest, entered the Holy of Holies, carrying with him the blood of the sacrifice. He would actually take that blood and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people for that year. Over that mercy seat were these two giant angels whose wings almost touched. If anyone beside the high priest entered the Holy of Holies, or if the high priest entered on any other day of the Day of Atonement, he would either be struck down by God or he was to be killed when he left. The cherubim were there to symbolically say, you cannot come to God on your own. So now Adam had been cast out of paradise, cast out of God's presence, away from the Garden of Eden. And guarding the way to the Garden of Eden and to the Tree of Life were the cherubim. So as we leave Eden, to kind of wrap this up, our last view of Eden, just kind of picture yourself there, the garden is in the background, Adam and Eve are heading east out of Eden. And if they were to look over their shoulder, they would have seen the cherubim with the bright flaming swords guarding the way into the garden, and just beyond that, they would have saw a tree, the tree of life, that they couldn't get to any longer. want to make something of that. I want you to realize that the tree of life was guarded, but it wasn't destroyed. Did you hear that? The tree of life was guarded, but it was not destroyed. The whole truth of salvation hangs on that point. If God had destroyed the tree of life, none of us would ever be saved. We would live, die, and enter eternal punishment. I've already mentioned that in Eden as a place, it totally disappears after Genesis 3. No one ever goes to the Garden of Eden again. It vanishes from the face of the earth, apparently destroyed in the great flood of Noah's day. But what about the tree of life? What happened to the tree of life? To get that answer, you have to go, if you want to, you can turn to Revelation chapter 22 with me, and we'll kind of wrap this up. Revelation chapter 2, old John, the Isle of Patmos, is taking up, giving a vision of heaven. It's really cool how the Bible comes full circle. Here we are from Genesis chapter 3 is the last place this tree has been seen. Verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 1 and chapter 22. Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2. John is talking. He's been given this vision, pulled up to heaven by God, and he says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life." Flows from the throne of God, by the way, that river. Pretty cool. "As clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? Jesus. You know where our life comes from? The Lamb of God. "Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood" what? "The tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." When John gets his final glimpse of the heavenly city of God, he sees the throne of God, and from that throne, a mighty river of water, water of life, flowing through the midst of the city, and there on each side of the river stood the tree of life. Now, one, I want you to take note of that. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. That means that the tree of life is what? Huge. It's a great big tree. Some scholars would argue even that it's multiple trees. I think it's just one big tree. The tree of life is now everywhere, and each month it's bringing forth fruit. Anybody have a tree that brings fruit every month? Every month, month after month. Man, I love that. Here it is, the tree of life in heaven. And its leaves are for who? The nations. That means that God intends the vast multitude should come to this tree and find strength and life and help and hope and healing. You know what? I can even see a little bit of the call to missions in this verse. You know why? Because if somebody doesn't pack their bags and move to Bangladesh or Nairobi or Kenya or Saudi Arabia, Iran, you know what? The nations won't ever hear about the tree of life that's in the midst of the garden right in heaven. Because this tree is for the healing of the nations. The message is clear as crystal, though Jesus Christ or through Him, the way to God. That's what I want you to see. Are there any angels today guarding the tree of life? Any mention of cherubim there around that tree? See, the message of the Old Testament was stay out, stay away, come by way of sacrifice only. Blood had to be spilled in order for you to approach God. But when we get to heaven, there's something that's changed entirely. There's no flaming sword. There's no cherubim. Now the Lord has opened the way to the tree of life, and anyone who is hungry or thirsty can come and eat and live forever. Anybody that wants new life can come. This tree is for you. And how has that happened? What made the difference? When Jesus died on the cross, that great veil in the temple, what happened to it? It was rent from top to bottom. The veil, the one with the cherubim on it, the veil that constantly reminded the Jews that they couldn't come into the presence of God on their own, it was torn in two, and the message is crystal clear. Through Jesus Christ, the way to God is now open to anyone, anywhere, anytime. That's why the tree of life appears at the end of the Bible. Christ has opened the door to heaven, and through Him, and by Him, and in Him, anyone who wants to come, whosoever will, can come in. Paradise has been regained. We can really see the message of Genesis 3. We were cast out for our own good. to protect us and teach us that we could never go back on our own. We were cast out so that one day we could return through Jesus Christ. Paradise lost has become paradise regained. Learn from this that our God is a God of justice. He takes our sin seriously and He judged it sternly. But He's also a God of mercy. He's a God of grace who in the midst of judgment closes a door for our own good, that in His time and in His way, He could make a way for us to return. And just as He provided garments for Adam and Eve, He now provides us His perfect righteousness through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. The way to God is now open. And once where there were cherubim, barring the way into His presence, in Christ the door has now been swung wide open. Let the message go out to the ends of the earth was the last words of Christ. Go make disciples. Go share the gospel. The door to heaven is now open. Those who were banished, the Father's calling home. Those who are rejected, heaven is waiting for them. Those who were condemned by family and friends and those whose own conscience condemned them, man, you can stop running. You can cease from your tears because the tree of life is available for you. It's there for the taking. So the message of the church today is, let all the sinners come. Let all the failures come. Let all who have blown it big time come and be forgiven. Let the wretched come and let the despised come. Let the hated and rejected come. Let the worst sinners come to the tree of life for absolutely free through Jesus Christ. If you are one that was cast out, if you are one that was hopeless, join the club. We're all in the same boat. If the truth were told, all of us fit the label sinner. But there's good news today. The tree of life is waiting. The door has been opened. The Son of God has shed His blood. The price has been paid. The sacrifice made. Atonement has been accomplished. Heaven is waiting for us. What a great beginning to God's Word. I absolutely hated Genesis chapter 3 until this study. Absolutely, my view and mind and heart has changed because I realized that everything God did in Genesis chapter 3, He planned from the beginning of time to undo through the death of His Son. That's the message of the gospel. If you've not accepted by faith Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you stand in God's judgment, barred from the tree of life, barred from eternity. But God has done everything needed to open that doorway to you. He gave you His Son as that pure and spotless Lamb. No other sacrifice is needed. There's no way you can make it on your own. You have to come through Jesus and Jesus alone. If you've not made that decision, I'd love to lead you to Him today. Love to share the gospel message if you heard. I'd love to pray with you this morning. If that's you today, I'm going to be down front. We're going to have a time of decision. You step out. Those of you that are Christians in here, man, we have a reason to worship. We have paradise waiting for us, but we have work to do still on earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word today. Thank You for opening it to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we wouldn't even understand what we're reading here without You opening and enlightening us, Father. And Lord, we thank You for the grace and the mercy showed to sinners. Father, that even Your judgment, even in Your wrath, Father, Your love was greater. Father, that from the beginning of time You planned, You purposed in Your heart to offer Your Son to come and die for us. Father, not only did You just provide clothing, Father, You provided the very Lamb of God to once and for all take away our sin. Father, we're thankful for that as we stand and worship this. Have you been to Calvary, Father? I call out to those in this church right now, those that haven't been to Calvary, those that haven't put their faith in the Lamb of God in Jesus Christ, that they would this morning, that they would find the way to the tree of life open for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you stand, we'll sing this together. Let's worship God this morning.